41. We're going to be reading verses 21 to 29. So pay close attention to God's word. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come, from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand, that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we're able to gather this morning to worship you, and we pray for your Spirit's help, that you would speak to us and apply this word to our hearts and to our lives, and that as we come to consider your word, we might see here our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so strengthen us in our faith, and do all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I almost stayed home this morning. I feel terrible today. So we'll see how this sermon goes. Okay, everybody, I'm just warning you ahead of time. This is another sermon about idols. Isaiah is full of passages about idols. And we've got some more really hot ones that are going to come up in the next couple weeks, couple months, as we get further on. And yet, right here, as we want to remember that we're here in the second half of the book of Isaiah, we're seeing how Isaiah is the prophet of comfort, and he's coming with good news for God's people. And so this is the context that we want to take this passage in, as Isaiah addresses the sin of idolatry, not only among the Gentiles, and I think he's mainly speaking to the nations right here, but also this was a great sin among God's people, among the nation of Judah and the people of Israel. Now, I've said this before, that I think that we have a tendency to look at the sin of idolatry and think that this is really a sin that people who lived a long time ago had to deal with when they made golden images and stuff like that. Or maybe if you go to Thailand, you'll see a great big gold Buddha. But idolatry is not something that we really have to deal with here in America, right? And the truth is, no, there's absolutely great sin of idolatry, not just as we often talk about in the church. We talk about idolatry of the heart, but there is a kind of open and outward idolatry as well that permeates our culture, and so that's something that we want to be mindful of. And at the same time, we also want to remember that idolatry always engages the heart. In the end, it engages your heart. It engages your desires. It engages the things that you love, the things that you long for. And so it's right for the church, it's right for us to remember that sometimes It's the things that we are longing for, even if we don't have an image that we bow down to, even if we don't make an image, that posture of our hearts, right? Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. When we are longing for things that God has not given to us, that there is a real problem and a real sin of idolatry in our hearts. Now, as we look at this passage, what's going on here is basically in verses 21 to 24, God is calling on all of the idols. This is kind of a humiliating thing, if you think about it, for God to do, to kind of stoop to the level of engaging in dialogue with idols. And yet that's what the Lord is doing here. And he's saying to the idols, look, come on, you guys, come on. Bring your best case. Let's hear what you have to say. Let's hear what you've got. Because everybody is turning to you. Everybody wants to trust in you. But let's see what you actually have to offer. And so in verses 21 to 24, he's saying, show us what you have. And then in verses 25 to 29, God is responding to them and saying, you don't have anything. You are not able to speak. And not only are you not able to speak, but I'm the one who has foretold all of these great events that the book of Isaiah is telling us about. And so there's a real simple message for us here this morning, which is that each of us needs to turn away from idols which cannot speak, and we need to turn to the true and the living God who is able to speak and who speaks words of truth and of love and of power that we can act on. Now, in this passage, one of the refrains here is basically that these idols don't have anything to say, right? God is saying, tell us what you know, tell us what you've done. Show us what you can do. And the conclusion is that they don't have anything to say and that there's nothing that they can do. And we could think of other passages like Psalm 115 or Psalm 135 that basically say that the idols have mouths, but they don't speak. Okay? Now, we might think to ourselves for a second, we might think of a golden image, right? And we can think to ourselves, yes, of course, right? I mean, if you make a golden image, it's not going to talk, right? And so we might think that this is kind of an obvious thing. Yes, golden statues don't have anything to say. But we would be wrong. Idols have a lot to say. The idols of the ancient world, they were just full of advice. They had all kinds of things to say. If you were to go and read about the ancient world, you could read about the Oracle of Delphi. You could read about one of my favorite. It's a short little book. It's by one of the funniest ancient writers. His name is Lucian, and he's written a number of really funny little books that you can read. But this one that I really like is called Alexander the False Prophet. And it's a description of the business of idolatry. And it's about a guy named Alexander who decides that he's going to go into business as an entrepreneur. And what business does he decide to go into? The oracle business. And so he has a, for some reason they were really into snakes, right? So if you were to go to the Oracle of Delphi and other oracles, they would have a python. And the python, so in fact, even in the book of Acts, the book of Acts talks about a spirit in a person, the Greek expression for a spirit in a person that's giving oracles from a god, is sometimes called a pithic spirit, right? That means a python spirit, a snake spirit. And of course, as Christians, we go, that's not good. Let's not have anything to do with talking snakes, right? They were all into that. And so Alexander has a kind of like a fake snake that he has that gives these oracles, and he brings people in, and he has this whole business where he tells people, look, bring me your questions. If you have advice that you need answers about burning questions in your mind about your life, or you need advice for business or for love or for whatever, then write down your question, seal it up in a sealed document, and then give it to me, and the oracle will read it without opening it, right? Because it's kind of magic. And then they'll give you an answer back. And he had this whole industry where he had these guys who were specially trained how to open up the seals and then put them back together again so it looked like they hadn't been sealed. So when we read in the Old Testament that idols have nothing to say, we need to remember that God is not saying that they don't say anything, that they the people are coming to the idols and saying, you know, speak to me, tell me something, anything. They're getting lots of advice. They're getting lots of words. There's all kinds of stuff that these oracles are saying, and yet God is saying, it's all worthless. It's all stupid. None of it is going to help you, and you might as well hear nothing at all. And so any topic in the ancient world that you might have a question about, should I go to war? Should I marry this person? Should I buy this property? Should I send my merchandise across the sea to this other place? Is my servant cheating me, right? These are the kinds of questions that people are constantly going to idols and asking them for help and for advice. Well, you can see this described as well in the Old Testament when it talks about regarding omens, turning to astrology, consulting the dead, and turning to oracles. Ezekiel chapter 21 describes the king of Babylon as engaging in all of these things as he goes on his way to Jerusalem. And yet God says that ultimately he's the one behind all events in history, and he's the one who's actually guiding him. Well, we're not so silly, right? Today in the modern world, we don't go after, you know, fake snake oracles and that sort of thing, right? Well, it is kind of interesting. You know, you open up your computer and you go to Google and you just type one letter and you see what is auto-completed for you as Google is trying to guess what it is that you're looking for. It's kind of sad sometimes to see the kinds of auto-completed queries that you'll find on Google, right? There's a real fine line here, right? I love search engines. I use them all the time. It's one thing to go on a search engine and try to find a book or a poem or a video or information about a person or a business or something like that. But isn't it the case that very quickly we can turn the corner and we're no longer looking for information, we are now looking for answers, right? Do you know what I mean? The difference there? We turn the corner from looking for information, and now we're looking for answers. We want to know, how should I raise my children? How can I be healed from my sickness? How can I get rich? What are powerful people and powerful nations doing that can hurt me, and how can I be prepared and delivered from them? And very quickly, we can find that the way that we engage with these tools is a lot like the psalmist when he says, I will call upon the Lord, and so shall I be saved from my enemies, right? We call upon these devices, and we look for them to save us. There's this sense that what we need to know, the information that we need, the answers that we need for our lives, we can find online. Isn't that great? Well, God tells us that the idols need to bring their best case. He asks them if they can explain the past. He's not just saying, tell us what happened. Tell us what happened in the past. He's saying, explain it. Make sense of it. Explain the past to us so that we can understand. And what we find is that they always disagree with each other. They always contradict each other. Each model, each explanation, each myth, all of them man-made, end up conflicting. The ancient idols, I talked about this recently. The ancient idols, like our idols today, form a kind of pantheon. So it's never just one against the other, right? You have to take the whole system together. That's what paganism is. It's the whole system of polytheism. And the fact that one idol may get something right, but another idol contradicts it, doesn't mean that the one idol is right and the other idol is wrong. It means that the whole system is wrong because it's contradicting itself. Well, what does this have to do with our lives, right? Well, we can just ask, you know, as we turn to the world around us, and we can ask, what explains history? What can make sense out of all the awful things that go on day to day in history from the beginning of the world until now? And there are all kinds of answers. Oh, it's genetics. Genetics explains, it's our genes that have determined why we've ended up here in the places that we have and why we are the way that we are today. And then as soon as someone says that, someone else says, no. It's the prehistoric condition. You know, it's the fact that we were hunter-gatherers and we had all of these predators we had to watch out for, and we had to get our food and we had to get berries and we had to survive the winter. That's the kind of thing. That's what shapes us and makes us who we are today. And then someone else says, no. It's your diet. You know, you have to understand back a long time ago, people ate different kinds of foods than they eat today, and you are what you eat. And so what you eat makes you who you are today and who we are today. And that's our problem today, is that we eat bad food, right? And then someone else says, no, it's class struggle. The whole way to understand all of human history is class struggle. And another person says, no, it's racial struggle. And another person says, it's the economy, stupid. And another person says, no, it's that we were exposed to infectious diseases and other cultures were not, and so they died when we encountered them. And someone says, no, it's the climate, right? But the point is, all of these together, each with their own answer, contradicting each other, show us that the whole system is wrong. If we want to know the future, if we want to know the answers for our lives, then we need to turn somewhere else. Not only can they not explain the past to us, they also can't deduce the future. God says, tell us the former things that we may know their outcome. What's the outcome of the past so that we can know what's going to come in the time ahead of us? Taken all together, our modern pantheon can't explain and can't predict the next famine, the next environmental catastrophe, the next disaster, the next world power. These are things that there are lots and lots of answers for us out there. There are lots and lots of people who are telling us where we can find, you know, what's going to be the next big thing. And yet, how often they are wrong and how quickly we forget, right? I love the story in the book of Esther. Haman is trying to come up with his plan to get rid of the Jews, right? And so he goes to his friends and he tells them his plan, that he wants to get rid of Mordecai and all of the Jews. And so they are casting lots, which was an ancient way of getting lots of data to inform what you're going to do, right? And so Haman has this plan for getting rid of the Jews, and his friends are egging him on and saying, yeah, this is going to be great. You're totally going to show him. And then what happens, right? Haman gets called in to meet with the king, and he's begun to fall before Mordecai, right? He's had to take Mordecai out and show him around town and show him all of this honor as the man that the king delights to honor. And when Haman's friends hear that, these same friends who've been casting lots for him and telling him, you go, you do it, you're going to do this, as soon as they find out, they say, whoa. Well, I mean, if Mordecai is a Jew, you're toast. Where was that advice, you know, 2 days ago? Where was that advice when this whole thing started? And this is the way that the world's advice works, right? It seems so compelling. It seems so accurate. There seems to be so much data behind it. And yet, ultimately, it turns out to be no good. Well, if they can't predict the future, neither can they create the future. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. In other words, do something. Do something. Let's see what you can do. Who really controls the minds of kings and of voters and of big business people? who really controls the course of history, not just able to explain it, but able to direct it, right? Who makes grand plans and announces them and carries them all out? You know, 90 years ago or thereabouts, Babe Ruth was in a World Series game and he called one of his shots, right? He stood at plate and he pointed to deep center field and then he hit a home run right where he pointed, right? And that happened one time. People still talk about it today. We're impressed with this. Wow, one time, one baseball player showed where he was going to hit the ball. One time. Are we supposed to be impressed? Is God supposed to be impressed? One time? What can man do? What can our images do? What can our oracles do? What can all the pollsters do? Let's remember this, folks, as we head into another election year. God says, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. So let's turn away from these, and let's turn to the God of the Bible, who can explain the past, and who can tell us the future, and who actually is guiding and directing and controlling all of these things. And God immediately, in verse 25, appeals to his own track record. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. Well, what is he talking about right here? Well, I've got three possibilities. He's either talking about the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Persians, or all of them. And that's because they all come from the east, and they all attack Israel from the north. Well, we could take all of them, because in Isaiah's prophecy, he has predicted beforehand that all of these would come, that all of these would play a significant role in the history of God's people. In Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8, Isaiah warns the kings of Judah that the Assyrians are going to come, that they're not going to be friendly, and that they are going to impoverish them, that they're going to take a lot away from them, that they're going to prune the tree of Judah down until it's a stump. In Isaiah 39, as we saw a few weeks ago, Isaiah warns the king of Judah that the Babylonians are going to come and take them all into exile. And later on in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, and this is the one that like causes Bible scholars all kinds of headaches, right? Isaiah says that a king named Cyrus is going to bring God's people back into the land. Cyrus did not live for many, many, many years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy. And so God is saying, look, I'm the one who has predicted these things. I'm the one who has said who is going to come, and they have come. I told you that the Assyrians would come, and they came, and they did what I said they would do. I'm the one who's told you that the Babylonians are going to come. And as they will find out, they do come, and they do exactly what Isaiah said that they would do. And God said that Cyrus would come, and Cyrus does come, and he does exactly what God says that he would do. And so God has proven himself by announcing his plans ahead of time. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he's right? And God says, not you, not the idols, it was me. I'm the one who declared it ahead of time. Well, not only did Isaiah announce the coming of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians, but we need to remember most of all and especially, what is the great coming, the coming of the great king that Isaiah pays particular attention to in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 and chapter 42 and chapter 49 and chapter 50 and chapter 53. Who is it that Isaiah is talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, let's read this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is Peter saying? He's saying, look, we did not make this stuff up about Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. We saw him. We were there when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Why does Peter say we didn't make this stuff up? Well, it's because lots of people made stuff up back then, just as they do today. But Peter says, we are eyewitnesses of his glory. We were there when God the Father spoke to him on the mountain. And he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, the prophetic word was already fully confirmed when God said the Assyrians are coming, and then they came. And the prophetic word was already affirmed when God said the Babylonians are going to come, and they came. And when God said Cyrus is going to come, and he came, that affirmed what God had said. But how much more so now that the Lord Jesus Christ has also come? And so we do well to pay much closer attention to this word. We do well to pay much closer attention to this word as to a lamp in a dark place. Because if you lose this book, if you lose the good news of Jesus Christ, if you lose what God has revealed to us about his Son, then all the other stuff that you can learn, all the other stuff out there in the world, all the other answers that you can find are just darkness compared to this. So we do well to pay much closer attention. And I've really only got like one very basic application for you this morning. Do you find time to check the stocks? Do you find time to check sports scores? Do you find time to check the news or to check your favorite podcasts or to check Zillow? Do you find time to check Facebook and Instagram and the weather and WebMD? Do you find time to check all of these? But do you not find time for this book? If that's true, you are an idolater. God has given us this book to lead us into the light. I think that there's a very simple point here, which is that we need to pay close attention to God's word. Every day, we need to pay close attention to it. After all, God says, I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. That's what we have in this book, good news. Well, why do we struggle with that? Why is it that simply engaging ourselves to read the Bible and to meditate on it, why is it so hard? Right? We can read it and we can say to ourselves, yes, yes, I know that all the counsel that I need for my life, I'm going to find here. God's word is a lamp for my feet so that I would be able to walk through this dark life. Why do we struggle with it? Well, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been down to the Oswego bagel shop on a weekday morning, one of the things that you may find, that I often find, is there are two kinds of people in the Oswego bagel shop on a weekday morning. First, there's the people who are in line who just want their bagels, they just want to pay their money and get their stuff and get out of there. Then, there's this other group of people who are there, old men, old retired men, sitting around, having a good time, sometimes saying kind of semi-inappropriate things to people as they walk by, laughing, carrying on. It's the, you know, it's the retired guys club. Well, we can think to ourselves that the Bible should be like the Oswego Bagel Shop, right? I should be able to come in, and if I've got time to kind of sit around and hang out and commune with God, then I can come in and do the old man thing, right? I can just sit there, and I can have a good conversation, and I can just relax and be with God. But sometimes you come to the Word, and you really just want your bagels. You really just want to give God your money and get the answers that you want in return. And hey, some people have this kind of laid-back personality, and other people, they've got stuff they've got to get done, right? So why can't God be like the bagel shop and let everybody engage, you know, be there in the way that they want to be there? Well, that's not how God is, and that's not how this book is. This book is not like a search engine. We don't open up this book and say, give me the information that I want right now. Tell me the answers that I want right now. This is a surefire way to become very frustrated in our Bible reading. We want answers right away. We want to know what we need to do. But you know, God didn't write this book just to give us the answers that we want. He wrote this book because he loves us and because he wants us to be in a relationship with him. And so we need to not approach this book like a vending machine. Reading this book is less like going to Google to get your search results, and it is more like coming down the stairs to find that your dad is having a really interesting conversation with one of your older siblings that is already partway through. And so you can either keep walking and miss the whole conversation, or you can sit down and become part of that conversation that started with somebody else. This means setting aside the things that you wanted to do. This means prioritizing the relationship that God is calling you to have with him and with other believers. This means that this book is less like the bagel shop and more like dinner with your family. And this is the good news, right? That God does not call us and invite us to come to his business where we can buy goods and services that we want. Instead, God invites us into his home where he invites us to be his children, where he will provide for us and care for us and love us. And you know, sometimes dad doesn't give you the answer that you want right away, or even an answer that makes sense, right? Dads love this, right? Kid asks a question and you give him an answer that makes no sense to them at all. But it will one day. It is at home with our Father. There we receive the counsel that we need. There we are led in the good life. And so, brothers and sisters, let's knock it off with all the worldly advice seeking, and let's turn back to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that indeed you have given to Jerusalem a herald of good news. That was no doubt hard for them to believe and to understand at that time, and yet for us to look and to see in Scripture the wonderful news of our Savior, who has died on the cross for our sins and who is risen again and who is reigning over all things. What a comfort this is to our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that you would truly work in our hearts so that we would turn to you, so that we would patiently seek wisdom from you and find that with you we have a lamp for our feet. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You can open your Psalters to Psalm 135, Selection A. Psalm 135A.